Well, come with me to Mark chapter 7 as we re-enter our studies through the book of Mark. You know, because of the laws of physics and chemistry which determine why ice floats in water, the fact is that you can only see about 1/10 of an iceberg from the surface of the ocean. The rest is submerged, so you can actually collide with the iceberg below water level before you hit what you can see. Now, that is a science lesson of titanic proportions. And what does it have to do with our text today? Well, directly, nothing. Not one single iceberg around the Sea of Galilee. But there is an analogy. What you can see in our text this morning, above the water line, if you will, in this text, is only a fraction of the actual issues involved. But what shows is a clue to help us understand the iceberg in the life of Jesus. The theological iceberg that he rammed is the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. And what you're going to learn today and then next week in the ensuing paragraph will be useful for helping you decide how to apply God's word in your personal life in the right kind of way. This is a sermon on its own, but it goes hand in hand with the next 10 verses. So please don't miss church next Sunday when we're going to study that. You see, if you live by convictions, because of your convictions, you will eventually offend someone. The ultimate question is, will the convictions that you live by cause you to offend men or God? It's going to be one of those two. Now, the self-righteous ones were so blinded by their convictions, which were man-made rules of spirituality, that they actually overruled God's word. They actually hated their Savior. So check your own heart, because we are all susceptible to letting pockets of legalism develop in our lives, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Here's where we're going as we think about what I've titled, How the Flesh Does Religion. You understand, there are only two kinds of religion in the world. There are only two religions in the world. Our friend Mike Riddle describes them as do and done. Christianity is done. Jesus said, it is finished. It is our redemption based upon his accomplishment. All the other religions of the world are a matter of do this, do that, keep doing this, do it harder, do it better, do it longer, keep doing it, and God will eventually like you a little bit better. That's the idea. So, that's how the flesh, the fallen nature of man, does religion. So, here's where we're going to go, verses 1 through 13 in Mark chapter 7, and we'll be gaining momentum as we go. But you're going to meet, number one, those who love to be offended, verses 1 and 2. Then you're going to see a legalism case study, verses 3 and 4. You're going to see self-righteous talk in verse 5. Then you're going to see an example of the root of legalism in verses 6 through 8. And then, with sarcasm fully intended, finally, how to dodge inconvenient commands, verses 9 through 13. Start out by meeting those who love to be offended. Mark 7, 1 and 2. Notice this. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. And they had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, you already know the Pharisees. You've met the Pharisees. They were the de facto spiritual leaders in Israel because they had the most impact on the most people most often through the synagogues. This confrontation with them along with many, many others. But this one is included by both Matthew and Mark because it helps to introduce you to the iceberg of their teachings. And notice that in this case, the confrontation included the Pharisees and some of their scribes. Now, if you have the New International Version, you're getting gypped by a watered-down translation of scribes, calling them teachers of the law. The Pharisees were also teachers of the law, but the term scribe is an important one and a precise one. What it means is that the scribes were the scholars. So these were the everyday teachers, the kinds of ones you would hear in the synagogue and the ones that would be training your children, but they brought along the scholars, the ones who knew and taught all the details of this ever-growing mass of rules and regulations about what people need to do. The scribes were the ones who made up the things which had turned Judaism into a works righteousness false religion. Such a corruption of what God had intended. Now notice what else Mark includes. This group had come from Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus now had been ministering in Galilee for a year and a half. This is near the end of his time there. And the Pharisees in Galilee had so many confrontations with him, and they had lost every single argument. They'd been humiliated every single time. They'd been rebuked countless times. So apparently, they sent a message to Jerusalem calling for backup. They requested the theological heavyweights to come and help them deal with Jesus. It's like the local sheriff calling in the FBI because they stumbled onto the case that is so big. These guys traveled on foot about 75 miles, and they added to the trip, by the way, because in their self-righteousness, they were too spiritual to set foot on Samaritan soil, so they could have saved a lot of time, but they would leave Jerusalem, go east, cross the Jordan River, go up the east side of the Jordan, cross the Jordan River again to get to Galilee just to be self-righteous about where they didn't want to walk. And they had gone all that way, all that trouble, specifically to pick a public fight with Jesus. That's what they were there for. The Pharisees in Galilee called in the big guns from the home office to deal with Jesus up there in Galilee. Now, it's not a bad thing that they came. That in itself is a good idea. There were a lot of questions that they should have asked, could have asked, that would have been very helpful. I mean, if they wanted to know the truth, they might have said something to Jesus like, "Do you really claim to be the Messiah?" They could have said, "We've heard you claim to be God. Is that true? Please explain that. Or show us the scriptures that validate your claims." It would have been very reasonable and logical for them to say, "How are you connected with John the Baptizer? Please explain to us what it is that you've been preaching." But they didn't come to seek truth. Instead of questions that could help them know the truth, you're going to see the tip of the theological iceberg in what they actually zeroed in on. And this horrible crime that they decided was worthy of a public confrontation is, "Some of your disciples are eating with their bread with impure hands," that is, unwashed. Their actual question, we'll get to it in a minute, it's in verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Now look, I hope before you have lunch today, you wash your hands. If I come to your house for dinner, I hope you wash your hands, I hope you wash your plates and all of that, and I hope it's not a four-legged dishwasher that does most of the work for you. They're only good for pre-wash, okay? This was a question about a ritual rinsing of the hands. It was totally made up out of nowhere by these rabbis and scribes. It was handed down by oral tradition to the generation of Jesus. This is not anything that was required by the law of Moses. There is one situation in the Mosaic law in which a priest on duty in the tabernacle or the temple had to wash his hands according to a certain formula. But that's not what they were talking about. The point is, when people are legalistic, and I'll help you define that term, when they add something to the Bible as a standard of salvation or spirituality or maturity, and they expect others to obey it, people like that love to be offended. And they love to be offended so much that they sent and got a posse of theological thugs to come after Jesus. That leads us to a legalism case study, verses 3 and 4. You'll notice in the New American Standard, and I hope if you don't have that translation, your Bible does this as well, notice the parentheses around verses 3 and 4. It's a parenthetical explanation. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands. You see, Mark is adding this parenthesis. You won't find it in Matthew, but Mark is adding this parenthesis because Mark was writing for a Gentile audience. He's explaining the background of it. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing, key phrase here, the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So I want to show you the iceberg that Jesus rammed that day. Only it didn't sink Jesus. He was exposing the iceberg. It's that iceberg of many other things. Now realize by this time the Pharisees have pulled out all their stops in their opposition to Jesus. It's not even a secret anymore that down in Jerusalem they're planning how to murder him. That was how far they'd gone. They had dropped the mask of pretending to be nice. They are barely under control. They are furious, desperate, and they are hopelessly spiritually blind. Now, what led to it, that iceberg growing to that proportion? Well, think back a few hundred years. The destruction of the temple, 586 BC, the ensuing Babylon captivity, shocked most of the Jews. They had just been going along with the flow. The God-fearing ones among them realized that was exactly what the prophets had warned of. God had promised them blessing in the land if they obeyed, that they would be expelled from the land if they didn't obey. There would be cursings upon them, and that's exactly what happened because God is always faithful to His word. The captivity was because of their spiritual departure from God, and their only hope was to, as Jeremiah 29:13 puts it, to return to Him with a whole heart. So they endured 70 years of captivity. They knew that they had to return to the law of God. God gave them men to lead them spiritually during the captivity. Men like Ezekiel and Daniel led the way. And then in God's time, there was the opportunity for those who were willing, a faithful remnant, to return to the land at the end of the captivity. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. In the first wave was the key man Ezra. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, he is described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So a scribe, to be a scribe isn't a bad thing. Ezra was a scribe, skilled in what God said. It's what the scribes turned into that became the problem. During those days of Ezra, and again under Nehemiah, there was a revival as Israel returned to the Word of God. Read about it in both books. They read from it and explained the sense of it, and they sought wisdom from God to apply His Word properly in their day. Now that's the right thing. That's the right kind of scholarship. Read the Word of God, understand the Word of God, explain the Word of God, apply the Word of God. That's what it's supposed to be. But over the generations, problems crept in. Men arose, and if you'll remember our introduction to the gospel according to Mark in that intertestamental period, there was the rise of several groups among the Jews, but the Pharisees and their scribes are the key ones here. They began to specialize in coming up with spiritual regulations beyond what God put in His Word. Now, the original intent was to understand and apply the Scriptures, but these groups began to make it their specialty not just to understand, not just to try to help people be wise in applications, but they began to add regulations. And then they began to regulate the regulations. And it was a snowballing, if you will, ever-growing iceberg. Iceberg and snowball are sort of in the same genre of illustrations, aren't they? Among them, the highest honors were bestowed upon the most famous rabbis and teachers among them. And what they said, what these famous teachers said, came to be passed down from generation to generation. It was passed down through the schools connected with the synagogues that taught children to read. They would use the Hebrew Scriptures as the text. But they also taught the older disciples how these laws had been interpreted and regulated by the famous rabbis of the past. The method of teaching was repetition. The method of teaching was repetition. Using repetition is a good way to help people remember what you're repeating. And if you repeat it enough, people start to be able to repeat it. It works, doesn't it? Why is it that songs are so good at putting things into your mind, which is why never listen to bad songs. It'll be an earworm. It'll work its way into your memory. Well, the teacher would repeat it over and over till the students could repeat it back to him and pass it on to others. And as the regulations and the opinions multiplied, the amount of material that had to be memorized kept growing and growing and growing. This amount of material added to the Scriptures by the scribes, it became so enormous that by the year AD 200, roughly speaking, a rabbi named Jehuda decided to commit this huge body of the traditions of the elders to writing. And he did put it together in what is called the Mishnah. That's derived from a word that means to repeat. These are the things that we have learned to repeat from the elders. The goal was to preserve all the teachings of that period of the what we call the Second Temple. That was from the return from the Babylonian captivity, the temple rebuilt under Ezra until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In the days of Jesus, it wasn't written down. It was still this huge, floating mass of oral traditions and teachings. But because it was later written down, we have a very accurate understanding of what Jesus was up against. Now, the Mishnah includes two major parts. Number one was the decisions of rabbis and teachers on a plethora of individual cases. It's sort of like they were creating case law for deciding spirituality among everyday people. The second part was their teachings on basic texts from the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, first five books of the Bible. And there are six major sections of that, each divided into smaller treatises, each of which was divided into chapters and paragraphs. What they brought up to challenge Jesus was from a section on cleansings. Whole bunch of cleansings that God just forgot to tell Moses about. But they knew. And so they passed them down. Now that takes you down the iceberg to a few feet below the surface. After the Mishnah was written down, about AD 200, it was rather quickly determined that the Mishnah needed clarification. So commentaries, first oral, passed along, then written down. Commentaries on the Mishnah were produced. They were called the Gemara, from a word meaning to complete. So now we have the repetitions of the traditions of the elders, and now we have the completed explanations of the traditions of the elders. The rabbis eventually collected the Mishnah and the Gemara into what is called, and here's a word you probably have heard, the Talmud. Talmud is related to a verb meaning to learn and to teach. The Talmud, which exists in several forms around the world, is a huge collection of many volumes. One estimate I read is that in standard print, it's over 6,200 pages. So it's several times the size of the Old Testament and New Testament combined. And you got to keep all this stuff to be spiritual, according to the traditions of the elders. The Talmud includes what is expected for how you should live. There's a huge array of illustrations, including legends and folklore and parables and proverbs and scattered remarks on everything from philosophy to medicine to natural science to astrology to music to essential oils. No, that's not, that's this. Almost anything else. And you find gems of wisdom there commingled with absolute absurdity. One researcher put it this way, quote, "The Talmud is one of the strangest of the Bibles of humanity. It is drawn from," and I love this description, "it's drawn from the promiscuous notebooks of students of very diverse attainments and character in which they have scribbled down all the wisdom and all the unwisdom, all the sense and all the nonsense which was talked for centuries in the school of the rabbis." Unquote. I'm going to be using that word unwisdom probably for a long time to come. I love that one. That's what was going on, which led to the Pharisees being outraged by seeing Jesus and his disciples not obeying this ceremonial rinsing of their hands before they ate a meal. The whole thing was based on this specific teaching, which has been preserved in the Talmud. This should astound you. Are you ready? Where would you get the idea that you need to have a certain ritual cleansing of your hands before you eat? Here's where it comes from. Quote, "Shibta." Now, how many of you know Shibta? I never heard of it either, except in this sentence. "Shibta is an evil spirit which sits upon man's hands at night. If any touch his food with unwashed hands, that spirit sits upon that food, and there is danger from it." That's what they were outraged about. It has nothing to do with sanitation. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a combination of superstition and occultism, which was being preached by the teachers of Israel as a requirement of God. How absurd is that? That's a big iceberg. That specific ritual was rinsing your hands, and you had to have the right kind of bowl, and then you had to hold them up toward heaven. You know, on the TV shows, you always see the doctor going to the operating room with his hands up like this and, you know, backing into the room. Now, I'm glad he doesn't, you know, wipe his hair and you know, push the door with his hand, you know, if he's going to be on my insides. But they were doing this in a theological world of make-believe, where they believed they had to do that to wash away the spiritual cooties that otherwise might get on their food. That's what it was. That was the Judaism that had been so corrupted to that point that Jesus was up against. Now do you understand even better why he came as a baby in a manger to Bethlehem rather than as an ambassador to Jerusalem where they thought up this stuff and passed it around? The most important thing this reveals is that there really is a lot more iceberg submerged than what shows up just in that question about how they ate. The point is that the traditions of the elders had in practice become more important than the Word of God to the Pharisees and their scribes. Whenever I teach a class on any portion of theology, and a lot of you have heard some of this sometimes, even more important than the details of whatever doctrine it is that we're studying, I make an inviolable rule for all discussions and all projects in that class studying theology. The rule is, you must learn all that is in the Bible on this subject, understand it, organize it, and then stop there. If you speculate beyond that, you're going right down the same path. The error of the Pharisees and the scribes was that they didn't stop there. They regarded their interpretations and their commentaries on the Bible as having equal authority to the text of Scripture itself. And every time you do that, Scripture loses. That's the problem of every single cult. Starting with the largest one in the world, the Roman Catholic Church. I don't hate Catholics, but they believe that their traditions are of equal authority to the Scriptures, and they contradict the Scriptures. Same with the Orthodox churches of the world. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There's a new one called the Jewish Roots Movement that's rapidly going down that same road of adding these things that you have to do to the finished work of Christ. The Pharisees had already rejected the evidence that Jesus was Messiah. They'd already rejected that he is God in human flesh. They said he was satanic. Why? Because he didn't wash his hands the way they wanted him to. Because he ignored and flouted and confronted their silly, made-up Sabbath rules. Because he always took them to what the Scripture said, not to their opinions. And people who think like that love to be offended. Now, start thinking about this. I don't want you to be scared to death to go out and have a conviction about something that isn't exactly spelled out in the Bible. When people who are legalistic get offended, everyone around them walks on eggs. It's an intimidating thing to do. But I want you to understand, it's perfectly fine for you to have personal standards that you live by for your own conscience and comfort. The Bible doesn't tell you every single thing in the Bible. It doesn't tell you whether you should own a Ford or a Chevy or a Toyota. Just certainly not other kinds, but no, you see, you make your own decisions according to your own conscience, according to your own preferences. There are lots of examples of legitimate convictions that many Christians have. You might have convictions about dressing a certain way for church. You might have convictions about preferring a certain style of music. as long as the content is accurate, that's not an issue we need to fight over. Some people believe that they should completely shun tobacco or alcohol in all forms. I share that conviction. Some people think they should avoid movies or certain movies or theater. Some draw a line at dancing. Some prefer a certain Bible translation. I certainly do. I use the one I think is best for helping us accurately understand the Scriptures, but I'm not going to die on that hill. Some say television is the tool of the devil. Well, surely it is, but it can also be a tool. You can also watch good things. Some people have a big deal about how often we have or should have communion. See, there's lots of things that you can have convictions about. And they're perfectly fine as personal convictions. But here's the key point. The instant that you decide someone else must share your personal convictions in order to be spiritual or in order to be saved or in order to be mature in their walk with the Lord, that's when you have crossed the line into the sinful, poisonous, highly contagious world of legalism. That's the issue. The tragic spiritual state of those men who confronted Jesus on that day was so bad that they actually believed that breaking the tradition of the elders was a terrible sin, on the same order of magnitude as idolatry, because they took their convictions as of equal authority to Scripture. Now, promised you we'd gain some momentum. It's just about time that we do that, okay? You've met those who love to be offended. You've seen the legalism case study. How did the self-righteous talk sound? I already alluded to it, verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Notice, they only went after the disciples because they understood how popular Jesus himself was. Now, it's legitimate to ask why questions, but you have to be careful of the attitude behind it. There's a kind of why question that is sinister, and this is one of them. A why question can be a way to thinly veil an accusation and unveil an attitude of being offended. This summer when I did the Provoke the Pastor series, I always say anonymous questions will be put to the end of the pile or ignored. I got one this year. Actually, it stuck. I even set it aside to remind myself about it. The question was, why don't the preacher talk about salvation? Why? Well, you know, there's a pretty good answer to that. I do. Nearly every sermon. And of course, the question was anonymous. And of course, the question was absolutely unspiritual, because if you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, what are you commanded by God to do? Go. Speak truth in love. Speak in private. So if that was your question, and I haven't driven you away yet, let's push the reset button. Let's sit down. I'll buy the coffee. Let's make an appointment and talk about it. But this was one of those questions that was, why? Why don't you? It was one of those challenging questions. And Jesus responded to this one with a frontal attack. They love to be offended by people not keeping their traditional rules. And so Jesus nailed them with what truly offends God. So let's move on. They're the ones who love to be offended. We've seen their legalism case study. We've seen their self-righteous talk in the why question. Now, the root of legalism. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. And he said to them, Jesus didn't just say, well, that's really interesting and we should talk about that. And, you know, rabbis have different opinions. No. Here's what Jesus said when somebody tried to impose something on him beyond what the scriptures taught. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." I think that's pretty direct. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with the lips, with their lips.'" They love to talk about how spiritual they were. "But their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." How do you worship God? And it's vanity, a waste of time. Here's how: "Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." They were very religious. They were very good at talking about it, but they were overruling Scripture. Legalism is the result of the flesh doing religion. It's man making himself the authority instead of humbling himself under the authority of the written Word of God. It's man's feeble, proud, always doomed attempt to make God like him better without dealing with the real problem of sin, which can be solved only by the sacrifice of Christ. What is it that really offends God? Well, hypocrisy, right there at the top. Pretending to be spiritual while you create a system to cover up your own real sins. Phony worship certainly offends God. Singing the songs or praying the prayers or simply talking about the virtues of God but refusing to let Him change your heart. And certainly what he's getting to here is substituting man's ideas for God's Word, or elevating man's ideas to equal authority as God's Word. That always means that God's Word gets squeezed out. Now, what was Jesus quoting there? You'll find it in the Old Testament in Isaiah 29:13. And Jesus was giving an inspired application of what Isaiah said back then. And there he says that what Isaiah said in his context was also a prophecy of you hypocrites. Jesus was very fond of using that phrase, by the way, to describe the Pharisees. Make sure that Jesus would never say that about you. "You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, teaching something other than what I say." Let's move on. Those who love to be offended, the legalists. Legalism case study, they had all these things they added to the Bible. Self-righteous talk, well, why would your disciples do that? The root of legalism is teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then with full sarcasm intended, let's look at the next six verses, or next five verses. How to dodge inconvenient commands. Here's the crux of the whole thing. Every time you let traditions or personal convictions become as important to you as the Word of God is, you negate the power of God's Word in your life on that subject. Now, what did he mean by quoting Isaiah? It's pretty clear, but now he illustrates. Verses 9 through 13, we're going to dig down a little bit deeper toward the bottom of that iceberg. "He was also saying to them," he just called them hypocrites, right? Here's what he says now. "You are experts." And I'm sure they heard those words and thought, "Yes, we are. We have the degrees. We've studied all the rabbis. Why, we can quote it in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek." But he didn't stop there. "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." What does he mean by that? Well, look at a contrast here. "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death.'" What's that? It's the fifth commandment. It's not ambiguous. It's crystal clear. "Moses said," quoting the fifth commandment, "but you say," now here's this convoluted example that he uses, "but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, Whatever I have that would help you is korban, C-O-R-B-A-N, Hebrew word. That is to say, given to God. You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do, here he is again, many things such as that. So, Moses said this, and you say this. Now, what's the problem with this? Here's the deal. Honor your father and mother is very clear. And throughout the scriptures, it doesn't take very much homework to discover that one of the applications of honor your father and mother is that you are obligated to God to care for your parents in the twilight of their lives. You don't just honor them when you're a teenager. You honor them to the grave. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes had come up with this convoluted batch of logic that made it sound spiritual to take any portion of your possessions or your income and declare it korban, which means given to God. So here's how they work that. If you pledged that amount as a gift to God, then you would be pledging to give it to the work of the temple. And if you used it for anything else, you would be sinning against God because you would be breaking your vow. And that included using it to help your parents. It was a loophole that you could apply to negate the fifth commandment. Now, it's worse than that. They had so twisted their thinking that they actually came up with a sub-rule by which you could believe that you would be sinning if you obeyed the Ten Commandments. But it's even worse than that. The Talmud says, after you took a vow of korban, you were not bound to actually dedicate the things to the temple. You could keep it indefinitely for your own use, or you could give it to someone else. You were only prohibited from giving it to the person that you had in mind when you invoked korban to not help him. Is that just wicked or what? It was a selective and specific negative vow with no limits. Well, gee, Mom, it's too bad they're turning off your electricity tomorrow. I would pay the bill, but the money for that is dedicated to the temple, so I can't do it. I'll call you when I get back from Hawaii. And now, except for the Hawaii part, that's what they were doing. And Jesus chose that as just one of myriad examples. There are many things like that, he said. Now, you can think of this, like I said, as an introduction to the next paragraph in Mark. It's all about the real issue of your heart in the sight of God. My friends, there's a couple of major problems with legalism. One of them is that when you add anything to the Word of God, you negate the authority of the Word of God. But here's something else. Legalism never works. Never. Not ever. No one has ever gotten closer to God by keeping a rule or a regulation. I've heard it said, well, you know, some people just, they need those rules and regulations. Well, maybe to stay out of jail, it might help. But listen, you need to fear God, not the consequences of breaking a man-made rule. The issue is your heart, and that's where we're going next time. The gospel is the message that the only way your sin can be removed and that you can be reconciled to God is by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can't do it by keeping rules. You can only do it by putting your trust in Him and Him alone to apply the atonement that you need. You want to know the real problem you have? It's not that you haven't worked hard enough to try to get God to like you. In your sin, He doesn't like you a little bit. But as a child, as a creation of His, created in His image, He loves you perfectly. So much that He gave His only begotten Son, so that if you'll believe in Him, you won't perish. You can have eternal life. But the problem is your heart. It's inside you. I'm sure you've heard the advice. The world says it all the time. Follow your heart. Now, by the time you understand what Jesus says next, you'll know that follow your heart is terrible advice. Follow the Lord. Now, I know what that means. Okay, you've been accepted to 4 different colleges. Good for you. Follow your heart. I mean, you know, which one do you prefer? Okay, and in that sense, I can take that. But when you understand the theological meaning of heart, you will never tell anyone, follow your heart. The message of the Bible is not reform your behavior so that God will like you a little better. That doesn't work. The message is turn from your sin and cry out to God, the one whom you've offended in your sin. Cry out to Him to save you by applying the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. Oh, and by the way, you do that, you will change. There will be reformation. You will come to learn to hate your sin. You will want to put to death sin. You'll want to mortify sin. But that will be because you're responding to His grace. You're not trying to do it on the power of your own flesh. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to fall into this awful spiritual disease of legalism. It's so easy for us to think that we can help You by adding to Your word. Keep us from it. Whatever we may have done that has crossed that line of trying to enforce upon someone else our own convictions, our own desires, our own ways of doing things. We repent of that, Father. Teach us to stand in Your grace and to be people of grace, always speaking the truth in love. Send us from this place with the wonderful message of the gospel on our lips. And whatever in our hearts stands in the way of that, sweep it aside, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.